Happy Sabbath, church. Happy Sabbath, family. Appreciate that song. Hugh calls it the theme song. Anthem. But it was especially helpful because Rachel's been having breathing problems the last 2 weeks at least. And so, you know, I'm thankful that she was able to get through the song. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we desire to be like Jesus. Father, we know that we can do nothing without you, but we can do all things through you. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be here, not just in this room, but in our lives and in our hearts, and that we'll leave here with a better understanding of you and a closer walk with you and a changed heart that's changed and bent towards you. We're thankful that you have a heart that's bent towards a sinner, and we ask that you'll bless this service, Lord. May the words that are spoken be your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You have your Bibles with you. I want to read that scripture reading one more time. It's found in the book of Acts. It's in the New Testament. Right after the Gospels, the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and we're going to start from verse 28. When you have it, say amen. Amen. And it says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" There's a popular preacher comes on television, and he asks this question. And the question is sort of twofold. He says, "Do you know the difference?" And this is relevant for today. "Do you know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat? Do you know the difference between the two? One of them measures heat. The other one regulates heat. Do you know the difference between the two? And spiritually, which one are you most like? Are you the type of person who spiritually just reflects the system around you? Or are you the kind of person who changes the spiritual atmosphere around you? Are you a thermostat or are you a thermometer?" The truth of the matter is, God, the creator of the universe, calls you to be a thermostat. But the beautiful thing about it that's really great is that he gives us the Holy Spirit that's designed to enable us to do so. So he doesn't just say, "Look, I need you to regulate the spiritual temperature around you." He says, "No, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit will allow you to do so." Paul was a thermostat. But which one are you? We are duty bound. Duty bound as men, as women, as young men and as young women, to regulate the spiritual temperatures around us. And this duty is something that goes well beyond when we leave here this evening. It's in fact most noticeable when times are hard. Most notable when things are difficult, when things are tough. That's when God's saying, I need you to show that you are, in fact, a thermostat. You know, Paul wasn't the type of Christian to waver in his convictions. Stood fast, stood firm. And I want to just for a minute go through what got us up to this meeting with Paul and Agrippa and how it all sort of came about. And you don't have to turn, but in Acts chapter 23, we have a scenario where the Jews were planning to kill Paul. In Acts 23, they had captured him. They had desired to kill him by hook or by crook. And their plans, if you will, were thwarted because one of the Roman officials named Lysias had stepped in. And he took custody of Paul. And as he took him, he said, okay, look, something doesn't seem right here. Something, you know, smells fishy here. So he's holding on to him, and the Jews are sitting there saying, please, please give him back. We want to handle him. We want to do what we feel we'd like to do. And they wanted to kill him, and they made it quite known. He was worthy of death. But they weren't allowed, and so Lysias then sends Paul to the governor. And so in Acts chapter 24, we see Paul in front of the governor, whose name was Felix. And the governor sits there, and he calls these Jews there, and he says, okay, now tell me what's going on with this guy named Paul. And these Jews go, and they give their whole, they talk about him, they lie, they do all they can to just get the governor to give him back. And the governor sits there, and it's sort of like you almost picture it like a parent or an adult who steps into a room, and two kids are going off, and you go to one kid and you say, tell me what happened. And the kid gives you some story that doesn't make sense. And you say, this is not the whole story. So Felix says, this doesn't sound like the whole story. Paul, do you have something to say for yourself? Paul responds by claiming that this whole issue that they had with him was over the fact that he had proclaimed the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, you can listen to anything they say, but I'm telling you, Governor, the problem they have with me is that I believe and I proclaim and I preach and I teach the resurrection of the dead. And that fact alone put the whole Jewish system upside down. That he was preaching and teaching that something dead could live. Something dead could live. So Paul gives his most appropriate appeal. The governor hears this, and the governor says, I can't give you back to these Jews. I can't hand you over to them. This doesn't sound right. I can't hand you over to them. There is nothing that you've done wrong. And then when you read it and the commentators sort of talk about it, you know, what Felix was doing was sort of trying to convince Paul, you know, if you throw me a few dollars, I could let you go free. But Paul wouldn't do it. So he held on to him for 2 years. So after 2 years, Felix is replaced by a guy named Festus. Festus replaces Felix, and now Felix comes into power, and he wants to sort of appease those around him. He's trying to appease the Jewish nation, so he goes to them, and they're saying, hey, this is 2 years later now. They're still desiring Paul's blood. This man has been locked up for 2 years, and they're saying, no, 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 life in prison isn't good enough. We want this man dead. And he listens. And he says, okay. And Paul comes in front of Festus. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, verse 11. And I'm going to read from the New International Version.
Acts 25, verse 11. And this is Paul talking to Festus. He says, "If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them." And then he ends it and he says, "I appeal to Caesar." In the NIV, there's an exclamation mark there. I appeal. I have the right. I appeal to Caesar. Festus listens and he finds no wrong in anything that Paul has done. No wrong in anything that Paul has said, but Paul has now invoked his right to see Caesar. A few days later, King Agrippa comes to visit Festus. And Agrippa is sort of like that family member or that friend who grew up in the church, who's been taught everything since he was yay high. Agrippa's that kind of person who, you know, he's known everything. He's been to the church school, right? Agrippa was that kind of king. But the problem with Agrippa was Agrippa had never made a decision that didn't benefit him. So if his decisions could benefit him, he would do it. He didn't make a decision that was sort of religiously based or moral based. He would do whatever it took, had that kind of character, do whatever it took to sort of benefit himself. And here's Agrippa. He's technically, he's a Jew. Technically. You know, it's kind of like, I have this girl who I knew, who I know, since I was yay high. And some of you are aware of what Facebook is, and some of you may not be fully aware, but Facebook is like this website where you post information about yourself. And she, you know, if you look on her page, if you go to the info button, her page will tell you her religion, Seventh-day Adventist Christian. But nothing else, from the pictures to the postings, nothing else would make you believe that this woman is a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And sometimes as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, you kind of feel a little like you want to send a note, little inbox. "Hey, I see you had something there. Maybe you want to change that if that's not really true." But I don't have the courage to do that. I don't know how that would affect the friendship. But this is how Festus was. You know, technically, he could claim something, but in reality, there was nothing about his life that would make you say that he was anything spiritual. So Festus, or rather Agrippa, was this kind of person. Festus tells Agrippa about Paul, and naturally, Agrippa says, "I'd like to meet this guy. I want to meet this Paul." So in chapter 26, Acts chapter 26, Paul is called in front of Agrippa, and he's asked to respond to the charges that have been laid against him. And Paul, in one of the most beautiful ways, simply gives his testimony. Paul gives his testimony of what Christ has done in his life. What do you have to say for yourself, Paul? Well, let me tell you. I was this, I met Christ, I'm now this. Gave his testimony so that everybody could hear and everybody could understand. You know, giving your testimony isn't about telling someone how good you are or how much you return in tithe. Giving your testimony isn't about how much biblical knowledge you have, how many stories you know, and the fact that you can repeat some things verbatim. Giving your testimony is about showing through word or deed you've changed. How have you met this Christ? You've learned about this Christ, but has it changed you at all? Do you have a changed heart? Do you have a changed perspective? Do you have a changed life? Do you have a changed lifestyle? Giving your testimony is about change. So Paul talks and he goes and he gives his testimony. He says, "This is who I was. I met Christ and this is who I am now." He gives his testimony. And after preaching this testimony, Paul makes an ardent appeal. And the appeal is found in Acts chapter 26. And I'm going to read this. Acts chapter 26, verse 27. Acts chapter 26, verse 27. Paul then makes an ardent appeal. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. He gives his whole testimony, and then he says, okay, now enough about me, king, but do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. That's fascinating that he said that. Do you believe the prophets? It's as if Paul is saying, okay, king, I know you. And when you read the story, he's clear. He actually says, I know who King Agrippa is. I know all about him. I know what school he went to. I know who he talked to. It's like I know his family. So he's saying, I'm not questioning a lot of things. I'm asking you, do you believe the prophets? In other words, what he's saying is, Agrippa, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe all of these things that you've read? Go back, Agrippa. Go back into your mind and think of all the things that you've been taught since you were a child, all the ceremonies, all the worship services, and all the things that you've understood. And do you believe that, Agrippa? And it's important to me that, again, he didn't ask him, King Agrippa, have you ever read the prophets? He didn't ask him if he had read it. He knew it. He knew what he had read. He knew the king had read all the prophets. That's saying this person has read the entire Bible up to that point. So he's not saying, have you ever read what Isaiah said or what? He's like saying, nope, I know that you've read it, but do you believe it? But then the funny thing is, and this lets you know that belief in the Bible isn't the last point. Because he says, do you believe it? And then he says it as if it's a rhetorical question. Because he says, I know you believe. So get that. Someone who you say, okay, I meet this person. I say, oh, yes, you've read the Bible. I already know that. And do you believe the Bible? And I'm going to answer it for you. Yes, I know you believe. Now wouldn't you think that if someone has read the prophets and then believes the prophets, that then their life would be different? Wouldn't you believe that someone who's read the Bible and believes the Bible would have a changed heart? It didn't happen. It didn't happen. Agrippa had known the Bible. He had believed, but it had never produced a thing. All the knowledge in the world. You can study the Bible from cover to cover, and you can believe it from cover to cover, and it can still not produce a Christian. Still not produce a Christian. And then Agrippa jumps in as Paul says that, and in the very next verse, Acts chapter 26, verse 28, he says, King Agrippa says, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. There's that third step. He's saying, I've read, I'm well aware, I believe it, but that third step of becoming, Paul, you almost persuade me to, do you know how powerful your testimony has to be to convince a man in a crown to be like the man in chains? Do you realize that? I mean, he just did that in a simple moment, and he didn't need to know Greek, Hebrew, and Latin to do it. It's not like, you know, given your testimony, you need some extra biblical knowledge to convert some, you know, to even pull on someone else's heart. You don't need that. You give your testimony of how you've changed, and then you put it in someone else's hand and says, do you believe it? Yes, you believe it. Now, what's next? And Agrippa knew what was next. It was that thing that had kind of always held him back. I read it, I believe it, but I'm not willing to... And to this point, he has probably never been pressed, probably never been put into a position where he's seen it. And sometimes the problem is that people don't convert because they've never seen what conversion looks like. They know about it, they've read about it, but they've not seen it. They've not witnessed it in anyone's life. So it's like, well, if this is all there is to Christianity, then I don't need anything to do with it. If everybody here is like this, then you know what? I can know all of that stuff, and guess what? I know just as much as you. It is so, you go to the barbershop or any other normal place, people love, you find out you're a Christian, oh, they love to let you know how much they know about the Bible. Oh, you're a Christian, eh? Do you know what the Bible says? You know, it's like they want to enter into some sort of conversation with you, as if to say, I'm just as good as you. But they don't make that step. They've read, they may believe, but they've never been convicted. And many times it's because they've never seen what it looks like. Paul, some folks, I guess it's easy to believe that Paul, in his demand to see Caesar, was sort of running from being with the Jews. You know, if you got these people over here who want your blood, then you want to go over here. But what's over here? Paul says, I demand to see Caesar. Not Lord Caesar. The Caesar that Paul was talking about going to see was one of the most infamous Caesars that there's ever been. There's a guy by the name of Nero. I don't claim to know a whole lot about Roman rulers or anything like that, about history. But I remember Nero. I remember high school. And when we would talk about Nero, the thing that got me about this particular ruler in high school was that, first of all, as we read about him, I just thought this was a crazy man. This man was built on crazy. Like there was something in his DNA that was just off a little bit. And the reason it always stuck with me was there was a kid in our class named Nero. Yeah, I grew up in a neighborhood, you know, people fought a lot. Fighting was very normal. Nero was the kind of guy in high school who you didn't want to fight. There was something about, and why his parents named him that, I don't know. Maybe they never, I don't know. But Nero was the kind of dude, man, where you would look at him and you would think, I'm not sure he understands the rules of fighting. Nero's crazy. You know, there's like rules and guidelines to how men are supposed to fight or young boys are supposed to fight. And you just looked at Nero, and every time Nero would do something that makes you want to, then you think, nah. Nero's crazy. Nero might think we're supposed to fight till the death. And we're just supposed to fight till the teacher breaks it up. So, you know, I would look at Nero and just think, hey, Nero, you win. You win, man. I'm not arguing. Because Nero, I'd never seen him touch anybody. But there was something in his eye. There was something about this kid that made me know he's crazy. And maybe I don't know, but the point is, Caesar Nero was equally crazy. Caesar Nero had killed his brother for fear that his brother might have laid claim to the throne. See, this Caesar Nero was the one who they claimed was fiddling while Rome burned. Now, my understanding is that's not true, but it's a fable. But the fact of the matter is that they would consider you to be someone who fiddled while Rome burned means there's something off about your character. You know what Nero would do? This part I did learn. Nero, you know, he had a big garden. And if some of you have a lot of land, and you can imagine that if you have a lot of land at nighttime before there was electricity, it would be pretty dark. You know what Nero would do to illuminate the darkness? He would use Christians. He'd use Christians. Oh, not to be the shining light on the hill. Not like, you know, given the word of the Bible. No. He'd bind them up and set them afire. And that's how he lit the garden. That's who Paul said, send me to Nero. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid of what was going to happen. Send me to Nero. Do you know what kind of resolve you have to have? Do you know how settled in your heart you have to be with your relationship with God, and just how much trust you need to have? Vaughn James. He came here and preached a long time ago. Some of you may know who he is. You know, Vaughn, one time when I met him, I remember him saying he wanted to go to the Middle East because he wanted to try to find bin Laden to convert him. Was it bin Laden or Gaddafi? Gaddafi, the same, just as bad. He wanted to go to Libya and convert Gaddafi. Now, most Christians would say, no. That's what 3ABN is for. We can support the Adventist radio mission. We can do everything. If Gaddafi hears it, fine. But I don't want to go there. I'm not looking to give a testimony in front of Gaddafi. I remember this conversation. I don't remember exactly, but I remember he wanted to convert someone who, to me, I'm thinking, that's crazy. That's crazy. Paul had a settledness of mind, a settledness of heart to say, send me to Nero. He demanded to go. In Acts chapter 27, and I found this last night. This was kind of cool to me. This was interesting to me. In Acts chapter 27, it gives us depicts this voyage that takes place on their way to Rome. In Acts chapter 27, verse 20. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Says this, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope, how much hope? All hope that we should be saved was taken away. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. Let me ask you a question. Who wrote the book of Luke? Or who wrote the book of Acts? I can never be a teacher. This proves it. You know who wrote the book of Acts? So you're all listening. Luke! Luke, the same Luke, you know, the gospel writer, Luke. But in Acts 27, Luke is on the ship with Paul. Luke is on the ship, but he's not on the ship as like an apostle. He's just on there as a doctor. And Luke is given firsthand a depiction of what took place. And he says, all hope. Luke doesn't talk about praying. He doesn't talk about seeking the Lord. He's just saying, look, I'm just telling you what happened. I thought we was going to die. I had no hope. I hadn't seen the sun in days. I hadn't seen the stars in days. I had no hope that we were going to live. And here comes Paul, the unchanging, the thermostat. Here comes Paul, verse 22, reading out of the NIV. Paul comes out of nowhere, it seems. He says, but now I urge you to keep up your courage. Because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Wouldn't it be cool if, you know, only the ship could be destroyed? Like, don't worry, it's just a ship. It's just a car. It's just a, you know, he said, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who will sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Does this sound like a man who's afraid of anything? And you know what's interesting about it is it's not as if he said anything about what would happen after the trial with Caesar. We know what who the Caesar is, but he's just saying, Paul's saying, God promised that I'd have a trial with Caesar. So I know I'm going to get there. I don't know what's going to happen after it, but I know I'm going to get there. So I don't worry, because God promised it, and I believe God, whom I serve, whom I belong to. many times people see us, and when the going gets tough, and when the ship starts to sail topsy-turvy, or when it seems like you haven't seen the sun in days, or you haven't seen the stars in days, the question is, how do you respond? Do you still believe in God? Do you still trust in God? Do you still think that God will bring you through? Sometimes the thought of where God might be leading you can be scary. If you're not secure in the Lord, the fact that God could be leading you to Nero could be scary. Devastating. But how is it that Paul could have such a character that just seemed unchanged? He just always seemed the same. Always trusting in the Lord. And I think you can find it in the book of Philippians. If you're in the book of Acts, you'll pass Romans and then Corinthians. And then you get to the letters Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians is right after that. If you hit Colossians, you've gone too far. Philippians chapter 1. I thought this was just really, really cool. Wanted to share it. Philippians chapter 1. And I'm reading again from the NIV, starting at verse 12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Amen. Amen. I mean, have you ever viewed your life as a success in that it advances the gospel? Imagine, sometimes you say, well, if only I could be a good husband, if only I could be a good dad, if only I could. But Paul is saying, look, it's all about the advancement of the gospel. It's not like he's saying he's advanced or he's gotten better or he's gotten anything good out of anything that's going on. But he says, you know what? But the gospel is advancing. The gospel is advancing and people are watching. Folks are watching, and he's writing this letter and he's saying, not only are folks watching, but as they're watching, they're becoming bolder to do the same thing. You know, if you're living in an age where Christians are being used as nightlights, then I can imagine how many of them are saying, I'm not saying anything. You know, I'll read and I'll believe and I'll keep it in my heart. But I'm not saying anything because I don't want to be a nightlight. I mean, but here he's saying that these Christians are now being emboldened. They're watching him and they're saying, you know what? Paul did it and he's doing it and he's not afraid. He's not concerned. He's not worried that things are happening around him. Circumstances haven't changed Paul. Doing it without fear. They're proclaiming that. They're proclaiming the gospel without fear. But then Philippians chapter 4. This is where the title of the sermon comes from, actually. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. And I've got to read this from the NIV. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. And the NIV, it puts it this way. It says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Paul says, "I know, I've learned the secret." I've learned the secret. You know, learning something is not, it's not like someone just gave it to you. Learning something is something that might have been a process. Something that's taken some time to get there. You know, you learn calculus. You don't just wake up and Paul's saying, "I've learned the secret. I've taken some time. I've gone through some things. I've learned the secret about being content."
about being content. Sometimes we view Christianity like a weight scale, and we think, well, if I put enough good things on this side of the scale, then it gives me some like leniency to put a few bad things out there, right? So if I put enough good things over here, don't cross me in traffic, because then I got some bad things I can put on there, and I'm still on the good side. We treat, you know, it's like dieting, right? If I'm good from Sunday through Friday, if I've had nothing but celery and carrots from Sunday through Friday, then on potluck, give me the sugar and the cheese, man, because I can take it all on potluck. And we, because we live our lives like that so often, everything is sort of like, well, if the good outweighs the bad, then I'm okay. And we think Christianity is supposed to be that same way, that, you know, if I do enough good things, then I can do some bad things. I can do just one bad thing. I can do a lot of good things, and I can have this like one bad thing that, you know, I can still get in, right? I still go to heaven, right? We think that way. We think that there's some sort of scale. We treat it like a diet. We pile up the good things as much as we can. And then we think when times get difficult, when things get rough, we can start acting in ways that betray what we claim. Paul had learned to be the same person, the same Christian, regardless of circumstances. When things were good, Paul was content. When Paul was in between Jews seeking his blood and Nero, Paul was content. And to me, content is not like you're happy-go-lucky, but it means that your faith in Christ is unchanged, your character unchanged. Circumstances don't change and your reaction. If you're one way at church, then you're the same way on a date. If you're one way at church, then you're the same on Facebook. If you're one way in church, then you're the same at work. If you're one way at church, then you're the same when the expenses and the bills are due and you don't have enough money to meet that. Paul is saying, stay the course. You know how difficult it is to be with someone who's not like that? Who flips from day to day, flips from week to week? But Paul says, I've learned the secret. You know, we've got a baptismal class going, and a lot of things will be discussed. A lot of things I'm sure have already been discussed. But learning to be content in life is probably one of the most underrated aspects about being a Christian. Most underrated. But by the same token, probably the most powerful tool that you'll have and causing someone else to be converted. I mean, being content is probably the greatest way you'll impact your children, your spouse, your family, your coworkers. Learning to be content. Paul lived a life where he could say, I've learned the secret. I've learned how to abase and abound and everything. Paul's saying, I can do all things through Christ. Not just a few things, but saying, I can get through the tough things. I don't know what the future really holds, but I can get through the tough things. And we go back, and I ask the same question now. Are you one who regulates the spiritual atmosphere around you? Or are you one who just reflects it? When things are bad, are you bad? When things are good, are you good? Or are you the one who's leaning on Christ, determined to be, by the grace of God, the thermostat to regulate the spiritual temperature around you? I pray for you, I pray for myself, that we'll learn that secret. We'll learn that secret. We'll learn to be content. We'll learn to not change from day to day and from circumstance to circumstance. And at the end of the day, we'll have run a race that is worthy, worthy of all the things that the Lord has planned for us. Amen.
Shall we stand?
Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands a wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my heart, illumine me, Spirit divine.
Father God, we ask that you will continue to lead us and teach us. Father, we know it's not enough to just know and believe, but Father, we desire to be Christians in our lives, in our hearts, Lord. Convert us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Dismiss us, Lord, with blessing we pray, as from thy worship we go our ways. Guide in life's conflicts all through the day,